Before the break, we were to look at Acts 10:47, the other passage that people use to try to justify something about baptism, water baptism, or infant baptism in this passage. It reads, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." Now the word keep is translated from the same Greek word rendered hinder in Luke 18:16, where we're starting. Somehow, because the negative particle is used in connection with this Greek verb used in our passage, has caused some to argue then that what Jesus said about little children coming to him should be understood as forbidding water baptism. Now this is a case again where someone is just trying to justify a preconceived idea, since there is nothing in the text that remotely suggests the idea of water baptism. But that's not all. The only abuse of this command of Jesus that we're considering when he says, "Let little children come to me and do not hinder them." In some local churches, pastors interrupt their worship service to devote time to children by telling them a few stories or doing other things with them, which certainly make their parents feel good. Now, their justification is that in doing this, they are fulfilling Jesus' command recorded in the passage that we're studying. That's their justification. See, people have to, everything they do, they have to find a way to justify it, because if you ask, "Well, tell me your basis," they say it's from the scripture. Now, where? And they have to find a way to justify it. Now, the problem with this reasoning, though, is that Jesus did not teach or say anything to the children. He merely blessed them. He did not imply that his command was to be didactic or something to be practiced. In fact, the Greek grammar indicates that Jesus was forbidding an action that was in progress. The disciples were attempting to keep the children off from Jesus, and he rebukes them to desist from it. So, there is no reason to take what he commanded as a practice. In the same way, some churches use this passage to justify all kinds of youth programs. To do this ignores the purpose of Jesus' command that is given in the passage. Now we could declare, though, that we're not against teaching children. That's not what we're saying, for that's very important. But we are only against superficial things done for children in worship period and programs, such as, softball or basketball in the church and all that, that have nothing to do with the spiritual advancement of teenagers. That's what we're against. So the truth is, there is nothing in the text to support that kind of practice. It is an instruction for the moment that was applied to the disciples. So we're saying that this was a one-time rebuke of the disciples. Now, it might not be quite obvious that this was a rebuke issued to the disciples, but it was. You see, Jesus was not pleased with the disciples for their action. He was, in fact, angry with them. This is revealed in Mark's record, in Mark chapter 10, verse 14. Mark 10:14. So when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now the word indignant is translated from a Greek verb that means to be indignant against what is charged to be wrong. Hence also means to be angry with someone. Jesus judged the action of the disciples of attempting to be exclusive, to be wrong, so he rebuked them through his instruction to them. It is true Jesus issued two instructions to the disciples, but actually he said one thing that is expressed both positively and negatively. He wanted children to come to him on that occasion. So, positively he says, let the little children come to me. And negatively, he commands his disciples not to keep them away. In that next clause, he says, and do not hinder them. Now, the word and is translated from a Greek particle that often is used to connect clauses, but it is also used in connection with a preceding clause for the purpose of explanation of a previous clause. Now, it is in this sense that it is used in this in our passage. In other words, the second command, do not hinder them, explains what Jesus means, or what he stated positive when he said, let the little children come to me. Jesus did not want his disciples to place any kind of obstacles before the children and their parents, so that they would not come to him. The point then is that we should never keep anyone from hearing the truth of God's word. If indeed we have the truth of God's word, then there's no reason to keep anyone from it. When people keep others away from hearing the truth of God's word, that raises the question as to whether they actually have truth they claim to have, or whether they are teaching the truth that they claim they possess. So in any event, the first point of the message of this passage is that you should use every opportunity that God gives you to advance the gospel. The second instruction of this passage is that you should understand some of the characteristics of Christians. Now, this responsibility is based on the last clause of verse 16 where we're starting. We can say, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, in the context, this sentence provides the reason the disciples should not keep children away from coming to him. His reason is that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like little children. Hence, it should be clear that Jesus' command has nothing to do with the various practices that originated from his rebuke of the disciples. Now, the clause, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as this, has been misapplied by many. Now, they use this passage to teach that children who die go automatically to heaven. Now, this is not true as far as this clause is concerned. For Jesus did not say that the kingdom of God belongs to children or to these. But notice what he said. He said, such as these. Which phrase, of course, we'll get to in a moment. But let me be quite honest to you, because many try to give comfort to those who have lost their children by stating that every child who dies goes to heaven. Truly, we do not know how God deals with each child that dies. That's the truth. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us how. Now, it is one of those things that fall under God's mysterious ways. He only knows how or where, the way he deals with them. Now, I realize that some of you could dispute this by referring me to what David said when his child, through Bathsheba, died, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Of course, if you get 2 Samuel, hold on to Samuel, because we're going to the 4 Samuel right after this particular passage. This is what many try to use. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, when David said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me, he does not mean that the child was saved or was in heaven. He was merely speaking in the context of the belief of an ancient Israelite that believes that everyone who died went to Sheol or Sheol, so that he meant that sooner or later he would die and go to the place of the dead, hence joining his son. Now, this belief of going to Sheol or Sheol is clear from 4 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. It reads, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The word grave is translated from a Hebrew word, Sheol. Which in English is just transliterated S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. That's the word translated grave. Now, the word refers to the underworld where it is believed that the dead, good and evil, reside. That's what they believed about that. So David was only expressing his hope that he would see his son in Sheol after his own death. Now, of course, it is because David is a believer that some scholars have concluded that that meant that the child will be in heaven with David. But that is a far stretch from what David had in mind when he spoke of his dead son. So the truthful answer is that God has not told us what happens to infants or little children when they die. We have to trust that a good and merciful God knows how to deal with that situation. That's all we know. In terms of being definitive about it, no one has the authority from the scripture to do so. Now, be that as it may, then, let's get back to what was calling in Luke 18:16. The phrase, to such as these, that will be our focus. To such as these. That phrase is translated from a Greek demonstrative pronoun that pertains to being like some identified person. So it means something like of such a kind or such as this, or it means like such. Here Jesus used it in the sense that the kingdom of God belongs to individuals that have definite qualities or characteristics associated with children. So it is our responsibility to determine what characteristics of children that Jesus says one should have to belong to the kingdom of God. Now, to do this, we need to examine some characteristics of children so we can understand what Jesus means by saying that the kingdom of God belongs to those who have characteristics of little children. Characteristics. He didn't say little children go to heaven automatic. He says those who are like them. So what's our Lord talking about? Well, let's look at these characteristics. First, a child is characterized by simplicity and innocence. Simplicity and innocence. Now, this simplicity and innocence imply that a child would not normally be involved in evil, as the Apostle Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 14 verse 20. It reads, brothers, stop thinking like children. Now that is where what he says next. In regards to evil, be infants. Now he will be saying be infants when it regards to evil, if little children are known to be involved in evil. So that's why he says, in regards to evil, be infants. But if you are thinking, be adults. So, but the United Bible Society New Testament Handbook suggests in translation that the phrase "in regard to evil, be infants" could alternatively be translated something like this: you must be innocent, like children, in the ways of evil. They say that's one way you can translate it to fully give the meaning. You must be innocent like children in the ways of evil. So we're right to say children are characterized by simplicity and innocence. Second, a child is thoughtless with regard to this life. Thoughtless, completely. Now, have you known any infant that is worried about what others think of him? I know every mother has probably seen that. People in your house, and here comes this little one with the diapers and everything floating around and just running up and down. Who cares what you think, right? That's what I'm saying. Have you ever seen a child who cared? Well, that's why people be saying all kinds of things, and a child takes what's in the mind. They don't care what you think about it. You may be embarrassed, that's your business, but the child doesn't care. So that's what was when I said they are thoughtless with regards to life. So you have never seen an infant worried about his food and clothing, have you? Now, do you know of any infant that wants to be thought of as being of superior importance than others? You may say, well, some infants feel jealous. Yes, but that's really a manifestation of the sin nature per se. Generally, when a child is filled with jealousy, it is because he is not the center of attention or love. But now, normally, that's not their concern. Third, a child is open to instruction. Children are indeed like sponges in water. They are eager and willing to be instructed. They want to learn more things about their surroundings. They are inquisitive about many things. They want to know who is God. As somebody told me one time, a child said, now who is the Father of God? You know, those kind of things. So they want to know if there is a heaven. They want to know why the sky is blue at some times and not the other time. Now I could go on and on with what children ask questions about, but always interested is to say that a child is eager to learn. That's always interested. Fourth, a child is totally dependent on the parents. There is not an infant that does not depend on the parents, especially the mother, for total nurturing. Fifth, a child does not have any identity aside his parents. Now, it is inconceivable that a child would think of an identity outside his parents. Truly, an infant does not think in terms of identity, either of self or another. When a child begins to become self-conscious, both of self and that of parents, that child is no longer an infant. The point is that no infant thinks of self-identity. Sixth, a child will do what the parents command. When a child begins to have problem doing what the parents instructs, then that child is no longer an infant. And generally what happens though is parents who have decided that the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about get into trouble here. Because the Bible is very clear that foolishness is in every child. The rod drives it away. And some parents wait until a child is 2 years old before they start driving it out. It's too late. You lost the battle. And of course, if you lose it that time, completely, you're out. So when they become teenagers, you try to control them. You're wasting your time. You've already lost the battle when they were infants. This is why, you know, when I see parents say, well, you know, he's just been a child, it just makes me sick. What do you mean by he just being a child? The Bible says there's foolishness in that child. You must drive it out with a rod. You say, no, you know, he's just being cute. Well, yes. Until when he turns or she turns to be a teenager and you start looking for people to help you handle your child. Because you did not drive away the foolishness when that child was an infant. So all I'm saying is, once you start seeing a child not wanting to do what parents have said, that child is no longer an infant. Now it is interesting though that in all passages in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit commands children to obey their parents or commands obedience is associated with children, the Greek word used for children is different from the one Luke used in our passage. Now, for example, we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Ephesians 6:1 reads, children, obey your parents in the law, for this is right. Now the word children here is from a different Greek noun, technon, that refers to one's offspring without reference to age or sex. Now that this word is used would imply that instruction is given to one that is not an infant. Otherwise, we would have expected the same word that Luke used to describe babies or children in Luke 18:16. But that's not what is used here in Ephesians 6:1. So that's our point, is that once a child reaches that point where starts shaking the head, that means it's no longer an infant. Seventh, children are very forgiving. The natural ability of children to forgive is evident in that they are the only ones that will have a fight with each other and within few minutes are back playing as if nothing has happened. Except if adults get involved and they start messing things up. So you see, many, often adults, of course, mistreat children. But they keep loving them anyway. They keep trusting them. Something that an adult will find difficult to do. So forgiveness is an important attribute of an infant or a child. Now there are probably more characteristics of children that others could come up with, but these that we have given allow us to perceive some of the characteristics that Jesus probably had in mind in comparing those who entered those who are to be members of the kingdom of God to children. So with this, we are in a position then to state some of the important characteristics of Christians that we should understand. A Christian, like a child, should be characterized with the attitude of wanting to do no evil or to rebel against God. In other words, a Christian's desire should be that of living in righteousness, since that is what characterizes the kingdom of God. That this is the characteristic of the kingdom of God is implied by the Holy Spirit through the apostle, through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Grace, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this passage conveys the sense that Christians should be characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. You see, an infant does not get involved in sin, but for most part, a child is usually happy and at peace, unless, of course, he is sick or hungry. Well, Christians ought to be full of joy and peace unless we become sin sick. Otherwise, no reason we shouldn't be full of peace and joy. Now, another characteristic of Christians that we should know that has resemblance to infants is a constant desire to learn truth. As we indicated, a child is open to instructions and eager to learn of new things. That's why, again, parents have this great responsibilities of teaching them truth, because when you can mislead a child by telling them something that's not correct, and they believe you, and believe you me, when they grow up and find out the truth, they will resent you for it, especially if you have done some damage for them. So Christians should be people who are eager to learn more and more about the truth regarding their Savior, because we are to be individuals who are eager and hungry to learn about God through His Word. We are commanded to constantly desire the Word of God, as implied in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, there's something about this passage that in one way it tells you and I that the desire for the Word of God is not natural. It's not natural. So after you're saved, it's a struggle. But one of the things that is clear to me. It's just as a child, as a son of being alive, craves for milk. If you're spiritually alive, you should be craving some form, especially after you've had a command. Now, generally, that's one of the things that I believe you find in a new convert. He or she is eager to learn something about the Savior. Now, after some time, that may wane off if they're not careful, and the Bible commands again not allowing that to happen. So this is why we have this command constant. Crave for it. Desire it. It's only when you desire it that you get it. Now, so that should be something that characterizes believers. The constant desire to get the Word of God, not as an academic exercise. I think that's where a lot of people go wrong too. They go, you know, they're eager to go learn, but it's purely as an academic exercise. No, it should be something that will affect your life. Now, another characteristic of Christians that relates to children is living a worry-free life. Now, we have seen that no child ever worries about what to eat. If a child worries, then it's not really an infant. Because all a child cares is to tell you, I'm hungry. Doesn't care how you get it. That's not his or her concern. See? That's what we call a worry-free life. Don't care. Just I'm hungry. Feed me. Anyway. So as we have noted, children have lived a worry-free life. Therefore, we should expect that Christians are those who live a worry-free life. You know, really, part of the reason our lives are so, a lot of misery in our lives? Because there's no that simplicity of trust. Of course, you know, add to the fact that we get disobedient. But really, if we live according to truth, we will be the most happy people on the planet. Because it's really nothing to bug you. Doesn't mean you have, I mean, you have tons of problems. That's not it. But it's just that regardless of where they come, whatever it is, be carefree about it. And people may, of course, accuse you of not caring for anyone, or you don't love your loved one because you're not wringing your hand and you're panicking, something is happening to them. They say, oh, you just don't love that person. Really? That person is a Christian, maybe, who is living a worry-free life. Doesn't matter what you see. You just live it. Go careless. Whatever the Lord wants, that's what he's going to do. You trust him. Just like a child. And that childlike faith is something we can say is not very common among believers these days. Where that there's this expectation of worry-free life from Christians is evident in that Jesus Christ several times commanded his disciples not to worry about their sustenance while on this planet. I take, for example, since we're in Luke, let's look at Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Luke chapter 12, verse 22, it reads, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, now here is a command, do not worry about your life. That's a command. Now so, when I don't obey that, I've already become sin sick. I've already made myself miserable because I've not obeyed that. I said, do not worry about your life. I said, no, Lord, I need to worry a little bit about it. Well, he said, be my guest and go on with the misery that comes with it. So he said, do not worry about your life. what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. So you see, there is a simplicity, except that we start complicating things. So we know that's what the Lord expects from us. Now likewise, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, does the same thing. He commands Christians not to worry about anything. In Philippians 4 verse 6. It reads, do not be anxious about anything. Now, see, when I read this kind of thing, the thing that comes in my mind is God mocking us? Is he telling us something we can do? And you say, well, you just don't know what I'm going through. Really? I don't think God will mock you and I. He will command us to do what he knows we're not able to do. So when he said, do not be anxious about anything. Anything. He didn't say some things. He said anything, which means it doesn't matter what aspect of your life is involved here. He said, don't be anxious about anything. This is what you should rather do. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Now, tell me how you can be hurting and you be thanking God. That sounds almost difficult, right? Except for one thing. If you truly believe that he is in control of everything that happens, it doesn't matter how small it is. If you believe that, then you can give him thanks, knowing that whatever that is happening to you, no matter how terrible it looks, is in his plan for his purpose. And that's the only reason you can be, you can, with thanksgiving. Then he said, present your requests to God. So he said, only those who have childlike faith can enjoy what it means to be Christians. We complicate our lives again, and that explains the needless headache that we all go through. Another characteristic of a Christian that is comparable to what is found in a child is genuine humility. Genuine humility. A baby does not have the need to feel superior to the parents or to order, or even to think that he is better than they, or in fact any other person. Now you know this is what we're talking about, a child. You know, almost, well, I'll put it this way, majority of teenagers think their parents don't know anything. I mean, that's just fact. Majority of teenagers, they think their parents don't know better, that they know more than their parents, because they can take and do all that. They know all that in their mind. They think that they know better than their parents. Then you see the word I use, teenagers. They are not infants. They are not little children. Because no infant will think, I'm better than my father or my mother. That doesn't happen. Doesn't enter their mind. So then when they become teenagers, that you have become old-fashioned, don't know what you're talking. You don't know what they call the current happening or whatever they say. Well, the truth of the matter is that a child is not looking for his own identity, because a lot of times that's what we hear. The teenagers are trying to find themselves. And I shake my head. What do you mean find themselves? Looking for identity? If you have Christ, you have the only identity you need. All other things are nothing but man-made ideas to corrupt the mind. Now, if Christians are humble to problems that plague humans will be absent. If we're humble, there are two problems that plague every human being, but they will not be with us if we're humble. Human beings have the need of feeling of superiority. You know, there are people who, unless they have that feeling of being superior to somebody, they don't think their life was anything. And so, as long as they can put themselves superior, and when others come to enjoy whatever it is that makes them superior, they get this, you know, they get disappointed. See, that's the need of human beings. And that's due to sin. We need that feeling of superiority as a result of sin. Now, if a believer, though, is humble and depends on the Lord, then there will be no room for looking down on others or feeling superior to them. We are saying that if you recognize your total dependency on the Lord, you will not have the ground to be concerned with the thought of superiority over others in your spiritual matter, on your spiritual life as a whole. So that's the first problem. The need to feel superior. The other problem that faces humans is the desire for exclusivity. That's a natural desire coming from the sin nature. You know, because the way God created us, He created us to need each other, to interact with each other. But when sin came in, that's when all this exclusivity came in. So, it becomes a problem. We want to exclude others. But the child generally has no such desire, unless the parents have taught that to that child. The child never, on his or her own, as an infant, have that until he or that child becomes, you know, entering the adult stage or entering the teenage years or whatever. But generally, that's not the concern of a little infant. So if we Christians are characterized by humility, then we will not face the problem of trying to exclude others and the misery that come with it. Because you see, people don't realize it. When you try to exclude others, it's going to make your life a miserable one because you're afraid the person might break into whatever it is that you're trying to exclude. And that will start making your life, you live in fear or misery because this person might get what makes me so special, and now they're about to get it. And, you know, they will start getting sick. Still, though, another characteristic of Christians in relation as you compare with children is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, just as infants are more or less predisposed to forgiveness, so should Christians. We are to be the epitome of forgiveness, since we are also recipients of God's forgiveness. The point is that when Jesus said in Luke 18:16, where we're studying, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these," he in effect means that those who belong to the kingdom of God will be recognized by their desire for righteousness, their desire to know more of Him through studying His word. They will be known by their worry-free life. They will be known by their humility. And put on top of that, an amazing ability of forgiveness. That's what our Lord is talking about when we say, like, you know, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, what we have just described. So you should understand this about a Christian, if you are going to make use of every opportunity that the Lord has given you to advance His kingdom message. Because without these characteristics, you can do that. If you're so concerned about your superiority, you're too proud to talk to anyone. Can you know that be condescending in your life, or to talk to witness to somebody that you know just you know don't have anything to do with you on a social ground or in any way you want to evaluate it? But if you're a genuine Christian with genuine humility, then it's no problem, because you see a soul. It doesn't matter what they look like to you. You can, you know, the thought that someone is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, if you really believe that, if that doesn't move you to talk to somebody to get them out of that state, then my fellow believer, something is wrong. Or you don't understand the gravity of the lake of fire. So in any event, the passage we're considering indicates that Jesus instructs you to learn of these characteristics of a Christian and live according to them. A third instruction coming out of this passage of Luke 18, verses 15 through 17 that we're studying, is that you should understand the manner involved in becoming a Christian. It requires a childlike faith in Christ to become a Christian. Now, a childlike faith, like I say, you tell a child something, they believe you. They don't say, that doesn't make sense. And you just tell them, that's, you get this out of this. Okay. Next day, they repeat it. And if, I mean, they continue with that until, well, if that what you told that child is a lie, until they know better. And the first time they know better, they get into shock. Because they don't believe that, you know, what mama told me was wrong or what daddy told me. See, that's the thing. That childlike faith. And that's one of the things that we also don't see a whole lot of power of God in our lives. Because we don't have that childlike faith. Where you just say, okay, that's what you say, Lord, I go by it. I don't need to understand the ins and outs of it. I don't need to analyze it and see why and why not. You said it's that way, Father, that's the way it is. If you have that childlike faith, I tell you, you see things. Believe me. But I know that the Lord has shown some of you that kind of thing when you showed a childlike faith. So, a childlike faith is required for salvation. We know this, of course, because of what Jesus said in what we're studying, Luke 18, verse 17. He said, I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, we can tell here that Jesus here stated an absolute truth, or truth that cannot be invalidated because of the assertion, I tell you the truth. Literally, the Greek says, truly I say to you, truly. Now, this is because the word truth of the NIV is translated from a Greek word, amen, which is really what's called a loan word from the Hebrew that is used in strong affirmation of what is stated. So here the word is used as an asseverative particle. So truly means truly. It is used in a very affirming way, confirmatory manner. Now, this is a word used only by Jesus, though, in the gospel records. We don't find that in the mouth of any other person in the gospel record. Let Jesus just use it truly, truly. Because what he says is, as far as we're saying, it's an asseverative particle of confirmation. So when he uses it, it is to assure the hearer, or to solemnly state what he says. Jesus said to the disciples that they can be assured that what he states here is true. The truth that he states is that no one will enter the kingdom of God unless he receives it like a little child. Now it is interesting that Jesus used a word that is rendered received in the NIV. This word is translated from a Greek verb that one of its meanings is to receive something offered by another. However, the sense in our passage is probably to accept the kingdom of God, or really to accept the reign of God. Now, what does Jesus mean by receiving or accepting the kingdom of God? It simply means to accept the rule of God over you, to accept the reign of God. Now, to accept the reign of God will imply that one has accepted the message of Jesus. Hence, a person who accepts the reign of God is one who is a believer. Now, Jesus is emphatic that no one would enter the reign of God unless he accepts it as a child. Now, but before we examine briefly what it means to accept the reign of God as a child, we should observe, though, that to enter into the reign of God means to enjoy, as a believer, the blessings of the reign of God in the final consummation. We should not think of entering the kingdom of God as entering a location. No, it means to enjoy, as a believer, the blessings of God when God brings everything to a close. That's the final, ultimate enjoyment. Of course, such enjoyment begins here and now. Now, you see, if you're not having those kind of enjoyment, you have the right to ask yourself, am I going to enjoy the ultimate? Because there's a little bit of down payment now that the Lord has given us an indication, so we know. A little taste of it makes us want more, and begin to imagine what it will be like in the final consummation of things. So, if, as a believer, here's the thing though, if you submit yourself to God's rule, when I say submit yourself to God's rule now, it means if you submit yourself to the instruction of the scripture, in other words, you hear what the Bible teaches, you don't allow your intellect to come and interfere and begin to reason out this and reason out that and push this and push that out. If you're just going to accept that as a simple child will, then one of the undeniable blessings you will enjoy in this life is peace in your soul. The restlessness that you find among a whole lot of people today will not be present with you, because you have this inner satisfaction. And like I told you, there's a devil run here, run there, look for their God, this. They are looking for something, but they can't find it. Satisfaction is not found in things. And you may say, well, now, my life is complete. I just go there for, what is it, vacation, or whatever you call it, whatever your excuse is. Well, I'm trying to tell you that when there's a conflict between what the world says and the way you're living and what you're looking for, you can deceive yourself. You don't have the inner satisfaction. Because once you have that inner contentment, nothing seems to matter to you. Now, you do things, fine. As long as you don't interact with your spiritual life, you will do them. And you will enjoy them too. Because you're already inside, you're already satisfied. So whatever you do is not to give you satisfaction. but a whole lot of people running around looking for something to fulfill their lives because they have not surrendered themselves to the rule or reign of God. If you do, undeniable result, peace. Now, be that as it may, Jesus' assertion is that no one can become a believer unless he accepts the message of the reign of God as a child. Now, how does a child accept anything? The foremost factor is that a child exercises trust in the one giving the gift to him without any kind of self-deception that he merits what he is to receive. A child doesn't think in those terms. You give him some, takes it. No question asked. Now, I doubt that any child ever thinks of, you know, what others say, repaying the favor or returning the favor. I don't think any child does that. If it's a child, all it cares is to receive what you got. All the other things is for you to worry, not the child. So, he does not doubt what the gift is. He believes what he's told about the gift, then he gladly accepts it without question. That's the same thing, kind of faith. That you have to, you know, oh, well, I need to understand how it is that this person who died on the cross, that by him just dying, I will have life. Well, when you get into that, you're already lost. It's a simple fact. He died for you. Now, I need to know, understand why that is his case. Then you're already in trouble. Therefore, though, what we're saying is when Jesus says that no one will enter the kingdom of God unless he accepts it as a child, he means that no one can be a believer without a simple trust in him and the acceptance of the message that offers salvation without any notion that one can merit anything from God. Therefore, those who are saved are those who come by way of faith, knowing that there is nothing in them that can commend them to God. You come with absolute confidence that he said, if you come to me, I will know why, and no way will I cast you away. He will accept all that come to him. And so you come with that faith. And you don't wait until, as some people say, until I clean up my life. Really? No. You come to Christ in faith. They clean off your life, you do it through his word and the Holy Spirit. So all those who do not seek God like this, though, by that simple faith, are doomed to eternal destruction. So if you understand this truth, then you should share it with others. So then, let me end by reminding you the primary message of this passage, as we have considered, is this. You should use every opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. After you have understood what Christians are like and the manner in which one becomes a Christian. So, once you understand this, you must recognize you have one responsibility to get that truth to all other people. Let's pray. As we close the study this morning, there may be someone here who may be a nice, sweet, and lovely individual. But if you were to die now, you go to hell simply because you don't have life yet. You still depend on your goodness and your morality, or you've been baptized, all kinds of excuses that you have, but you don't have life. Simply because you have not come in a simple faith to trust the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. The Bible is very clear. There's nothing in us that cannot appease God. So Christ came to this planet and lived perfectly to show himself God. And when he finished living perfectly, ministering, he was arrested. And even though he had the power to free himself, In fact, he had the power to keep himself from being arrested, as he demonstrated in the first conversations when they came after him. They said, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" He said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they fell on the ground. They got up again. He asked them the same thing. He replied, but he said, "But let these ones go." In other words, he gave them permission to arrest him. And they arrested him, made fun of him, and he finally nailed him to that wooden cross. While they were nailing him, in spite of all the beating he has received, Christ never laid it aside until the last few hours, 3 hours to be specific, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon him. That is when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken at that time so that you can be brought in. You'll be brought in a simple faith. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Believe what? Again, the Bible tells us, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in him, you have life through his name." So if you believe in him as one who died on the cross for your sins, resurrected the third day, eternal life will be yours. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to our responsibility to be cognizant, prayerful, so we can notice and recognize every opportunity that you give us to explain to other person your gospel or your truth. This is our request in Christ's name.